Thank you. Good morning. I'm just going to pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful time in your presence this morning. And we thank you as well for the wonderful breakfast that we had. And as we were fed physically, we pray that you'll feed us spiritually from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been following a series. We've been following a series this morning. Put me off, sorry. Start again. We've been following a series for the last few weeks called Messages in the Miracles, and I hope that's really blessed you so far. And 2 weeks ago, Wendy talked about Joshua and the walls of Jericho and believing for a breakthrough. And last week, Daryl talked about Simon Peter and the miracle he received when, in a natural sense, all his conditions and emotions didn't seem right for it to happen. If you've missed any of those, I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to them because they were a real blessing. So I've creatively entitled today, Messages in the Miracle Part 3, just to keep the theme. And what I want to look at and challenge today is our definition of a miracle. And I want to look at the more unconventional miracles of the Bible and ask questions about our sometimes narrow definition of miracles and how that can affect our faith. If you're on Twitter or any other social media, you might have come across the concept of a four-word horror story. That's something where people post a phrase with four words that contains within them your very worst nightmare. They're quite fun to look at after a long day at work. So things like huge spider above door, that's one of them. That happened to us recently. It really was a horror story. Or turn to your partner, or time for role play, all nightmares. So I'm afraid I am going to use a four-word horror story today. We're quite well set up for it. As we've sat for the breakfast service. So expect audience participation today. Okay, that's my four-word horror story to start us off. Sorry if that scares those of you that were hoping to take a little nap while I'm preaching with the breakfast in your tummy. But there's not too much of it, and the first bit is coming right up. So at school, because I'm a teacher, for those of you that don't know, we often get students to rank statements so that we could generate discussion, get them thinking what would be their top thing, what would be their bottom thing, and so on. For example, Romeo and Juliet's death was all their own fault. Romeo and Juliet's death was Friar Lawrence's fault, or whatever the characters are, if you can think back to your school days and when you studied Romeo and Juliet. And then they rank them as to which they agree with the most, which they agree with the least, have a bit of a chat about why. So the question I want to propose today, my four-word horror story, turn to a partner. If you have a look at your tables, I spread out some sheets with six different miracles on them. And what I would like you to do, just for a couple of minutes, is have a little chat about those miracles. And I would like you to decide what you think is the most significant miracle, what you think is the least. So rank them from 1 to 6. Don't sit on the fence, it's got to be 1 to 6. 1 is the most significant, 6 is the least significant. A couple of minutes, have a chat. Okay, I'm going to stop you there. Sorry, I know that's not nearly enough time, but if you could all stop and listen again, please, to my teacher voice. Everybody. I can't get everyone's attention back. It's gone now, that's it. Okay, so, thank you. Thank you for taking part in that. Sorry if I wasn't completely clear, people at the back. So it's a bit mean, I know, because going around, I can hear people say it's just impossible to say. Of course it is. That's kind of the point in a way. So sorry. And it's not nearly enough time to get you to talk about it. But it certainly is a good discussion starter for another time. So I'm not going to ask everybody what they put, because that would take ages. And I expect there'd be a number of different answers depending on your own struggles and your own situation. But I expect that a lot of us would rank physical healing higher up the list than other miracles. But why? So I just want to state from the outset, I absolutely believe that God can heal physically and sometimes does miraculously, but he doesn't always. And my own life and story are testimony to that. And I wasn't going to say anything, but I'm conscious there are quite a lot of people, actually new people. So just in a nutshell, my story is that my sister was diagnosed with terminal cancer at 35, and we prayed for 6 months for her healing, and she then passed away. So when I'm talking about miracles and praying for healing and praying for all sorts of things, I'm absolutely not talking about it lightly. So when we're desperately praying and we need an immediate physical miracle, not getting that miracle can cause us to spiral in our faith. And as I've said, God can and does do those things. But I think through looking at some of the more unusual biblical miracles and pondering why God did those particular miracles, I hope to encourage you that God is often at work in miraculous ways in our lives that we don't always even recognise. Even while we pray for and lament the big miracle that we're looking for, God is at work doing other miracles in our lives. So I suppose my bottom line today is that we can have a narrow view or a narrow definition of what a miracle is. And if we broaden our definition, it can spark gratitude and faith in our lives as we begin to notice the miraculous more. And then it helps us to believe for more of it in our lives and the lives of those around us. So I just need to add a sermon disclaimer before I carry on, is that I'm going to talk you through some of my general thoughts on miracles to begin with, and then I'm going to move on to some biblical illustrations just in case there are Bible scholars out there wondering, well, on earth I'm going to get to scripture. Hold on for the ride, I will get there eventually. So miracles can be a really sensitive subject, and they could be a source of great disappointment for those who feel they aren't receiving them. And I've preached before on disappointment and unanswered prayer, and I'm not going to cover the same ground here, but I thought it just needs a brief mention in case there are people who are thinking, as I might have thought in the past, oh no, here we go again, more stirring up, more disappointment. I do hope to stir you up today, but I hope to help you to see beyond your disappointment, to start to trust again a God who does the miraculous in all of our lives. But it might just look a little bit different to what we've got ingrained in our thinking. So I believe that many more ordinary miracles, in inverted commas, probably happen in your life than you realise or acknowledge. And recognising those and praying for more of them can ignite our faith for more. And if we're able to trust God to meet our smaller needs, it can lead to a bigger trust. We need to live a life of thankfulness and gratitude, even for the smaller miracles. So, issues and struggles we might have with miracles. So I love the philosophical concept of faulty logic. Okay, and if you're not sure what that is, it's a hasty generalization which appears to follow logic, but with a little bit of picking apart, you can see that steps have been left out and that conclusions we're coming to aren't as clear-cut and logical as we might initially think. So it's a thought process which goes, if A and B are true, then all of the other examples must be true. So A and B might overlap and have links, but just because A is true doesn't actually mean that B is true. Okay, so clear as mud. There's an example on the thing. So ducks and geese migrate south for the winter, therefore all birds migrate south for winter. That's an example of faulty logic. You see it in two places, so in the third you think it's true, but it isn't. So I think there's a couple of ways that we apply that to miracles, and I think that's on the next slide as well. So here are a couple of ways we could apply faulty logic to miracles. God does miracles, so he should always grant my miracle. If he doesn't do them, he doesn't love me. That's the first one. The second one is, miracles lift faith, they make it easier to believe, so God should always do them. So I'd like to look at one at a time, so the first one. If you haven't read Pete Gregg's book, God on Mute, you absolutely must. It's a really essential book for building faith and helping face hard realities. And in that book, he makes a number of compelling cases for why we don't always see the miracles we long for. But at the same time, he stirs us to faith for still continuing to believe for them. So in a chapter about us living in a world that's created and bound by certain laws of nature, he writes, miracles must, by definition, be rare, much rarer than we'd like them to be, and rarer by far than a lot of preachers would lead us to expect. And he himself builds on C.S. Lewis's famous quote that says, that God can and does, on occasions, modify the behaviour of matter and produce what we call miracles is part of the Christian faith. But the very conception of a common and therefore stable world demands that these occasions should be extremely rare. And if this all sounds a little bit faithless and gloomy, Pete Gregg does go on to say, we live in the gap between the fall and the coming redemption of things. We are sometimes granted a tantalising foretaste of the new creation. We absolutely are sometimes granted that tantalising foretaste, but not always, and not in ways that we sometimes expect. So there are many, many reasons why God might not grant your particular miracle, the one you're praying for right now. But he doesn't care about you or doesn't love you is absolutely not one of them. So let's have a look at the second one. Miracles lift faith and make it easier to believe, so God should always do them. So another must read on the Boost for Christians Struggling with Faith for Miracles list, I have one of those, is Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. So it's all too easy to assume that if there was a steady stream of miracles in our lives, we would live much more faith-filled lives and walk closer to God, and things would be easier. So Yancey talks about the Israelites to counteract that idea. He says, "And yet what happened during those days almost defies belief. When Moses climbed the sacred mountain, stormy with the signs of God's presence, those people who had lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt, who had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, who had drunk water from a rock, who were digesting the miracle of manna in their stomachs at that moment, those same people got bored or impatient or rebellious or jealous and apparently forgot all about their God. By the time Moses descended from the mountain, they were dancing like heathens around a golden calf. God's visible presence did nothing to improve lasting faith." And then he goes on to ask, "Would a burst of miracles nourish faith? Not the kind of faith God seems interested in, evidently. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may addict us only to signs and not to God." So we might think about Jesus' disciples here too. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's concluded it must have been so much easier for them walking with the physical Jesus and seeing him do all those signs and wonders firsthand. But even they struggled to fully believe, and he chided them often for having little faith and being slow to understand. Jeff Lucas has a book called Elijah Anointed and Stressed, and he says, "God has no interest in providing Holy Spirit-ignited fireworks for the delight and entertainment of the Christian public. He offers his power because he cares for people. Unless we be guilty of becoming like the sign seekers who follow Jesus around, we need to ensure that our motive is the same." So I love to look at the less conventional miracles of the Bible, the more personal, non-crowd-drawing ones. And I think if we ask ourselves, well, what are these ones for? Why did God bother doing them? I find the answers build my faith and fuel my desire to trust God for more of those in my own life. So I love the crazy, less well-known miracles in the Bible. So we all know about the man who was lowered down through the roof by his four friends, who walked out of the door healed and forgiven, or the blind man whose sight was restored. But what about the time God restored a borrowed axe head to a group of prophets who dropped it into the water by making it float? Or the time Elisha purified the water supply for the people of Jericho by adding salt to a spring? Or the time he stirred flour into a stew and God miraculously removed the effects of a poisonous plant that had accidentally been added by the cook? There's many other examples of miracles of food and drink in the Bible, and other miracles which may not have made headline news or the testimony slot in the temple, but which changed lives and grew faith in those that witnessed them. So I want to look at Elijah to start with, and I've entitled it The Smallest Miracle, Yet Maybe the Biggest in His Life. So the bit of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, you're welcome to look it up if you've got Bibles, it'll come up on the slide as well. That bit will always rank really highly in my personal list of all-time greatest Bible stories, because I think it's a story that gives us permission to have off days and doubts, just like this great prophet. So a chapter earlier than the bit we're going to read, in 1 Kings 18, God has anointed Elijah to see off the prophets of Baal in huge numbers, proving to them beyond doubt that God was the only true God. Such was his trust that God would prove faithful that he asked the onlookers to pour 12 huge jars of water on the offering and around it, just an extra flourish to make sure there was no cheating or human intervention. If we know that story, we love to cheer Elijah on in that, because he demonstrates a faith for the miraculous that we would all love to have for ourselves. So after the fire of God has fallen, conclusive proof of God's power and might, Elijah prophesied that there would be rain. And he said to servant to look for signs of its coming. And repeatedly the servant came back to say there was nothing. And Elijah persevered. On the seventh occasion, you'll know the story, the servant reported a small rain cloud. And soon there was a huge storm. In addition to all of that, after sending King Ahab ahead in his chariot to beat the impending downpour, God supernaturally enabled Elijah to run ahead of the chariot in verses 4 and 10 of that chapter. So we might be forgiven for assuming that Elijah had seen enough signs and wonders and miracles to ride a wave of faith for months to come. But he hadn't. In 1 Kings 19, we find a really different Elijah. He's broken, he's exhausted, he's hopeless. And he sits down under a broom tree and he declares he's had enough. He's burnt out, he's exhausted, he's alone. He'd seen incredible miracles, but in this part of the story, he'd almost given up. He needed, and he was about to experience, a different kind of miracle. So we're going to read it from verse 3 to 9. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So in the next part of the story after that, Elijah has the strength to get up and travel to Mount Horeb, where he has an encounter with God that sets him back on his feet again and enables him to fulfill his destiny. I love in that story how God nurtures Elijah back to health first and faith second. Off the back of such incredible, mind-blowing miracles in the previous chapter, we almost miss the smaller, quieter miracle in this story, in verse 6 to 8, where the angel touches him and brings him water and food and he eats. So this miracle is not to prove God's sovereignty to an unbelieving tribe or rescue an entire nation from famine and ruin. This one is just for Elijah. But isn't it just as miraculous? God's angel provided food and drink for him, not once, but twice. He ate, he drank, he slept. That gave him the energy to make the long trek to Mount Horeb, where he could encounter God in a way that set him back on his feet and breathed new life into his purpose and destiny. If he had not experienced that small, private, personal miracle of the provision of food and drink by a God he was doubting, he wouldn't have gone on to do the other things that God still had planned for him to do, anointing future kings and passing on a double portion of his own anointing to a future prophet, Elisha. We might think the great miracles I mentioned above were the headline bits of Elijah's life and ministry, but without the smaller, quieter miracle, his legacy wouldn't have existed. God didn't give up on Elijah in the darkest of times. He didn't call him faithless and withdraw his miracle-working power. Elijah could rant and be honest with God about how he was feeling, and God used a practical miracle to restore him to strength, as well as giving him an encounter with himself that breathed fresh life and hope into him. So the story reminds us that crushing doubts and lows can happen to anyone, even those we consider the great heroes of faith. If Elijah can be walking in great power and anointing for God, seeing miracles beyond our understanding, then experience doubt, exhaustion, and burnout, and then have his health and faith gently restored by a loving, miracle-working God, then so can I, and so can you. So the next thing I want to look at briefly is Peter walking on water. What on earth was that miracle for? So I love looking at this story because, again, it sort of denies easy categorization in the realm of miracles. So Jesus walks on water and Peter experiences that briefly for himself. I'd like to read the whole thing and I could talk all day on this topic, as you can probably tell, but I don't think you'd thank me for that. So I'm just going to sum up the story and read a tiny bit of it. If you want to read the whole thing for yourself, it's in Matthew 14, 22 to 34. So before this incident, in the run-up to it, it had already been an eventful and emotional day. Jesus had heard news of the execution of his beloved cousin, John the Baptist, and he'd been heading off some time alone with his father when a big crowd pressed in that were desperate for his ministry. So he stayed, healed them, provided sustenance, feeding of the 5,000, probably in reality 15,000, and before trying again to withdraw to a quiet place for some time on his own. And while he did that, the disciples were on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose and battered their boat. and Jesus saw their peril and came towards them walking on the water. So far from this merely being an opportunity to still a storm, something even more miraculous was about to happen. The other disciples cried out in fear, thinking Jesus was a ghost, and Peter responded, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Verse 28-9. I often wish I knew more about these iconic moments in the Bible. There was more kind of written around them. I'm an English teacher, I can't help it. I like flowery description and emotions and all of that kind of thing. But I often wonder, you know, what made Peter respond in that way? What motivated him? Why did Jesus allow this miracle that defied the laws of nature? I think Jesus saw in Peter a raw, impetuous faith that was prepared to step out and take risks that nobody else would. If you think about it, Peter proves it again and again in all the various places he appears in the Bible. Jesus sees Peter's willingness to step out in faith and rewards him with a miracle. We know how the story ends. Peter lets his eyes slip from Jesus onto the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. Jesus catches him by the hand and saves him from sinking, and addresses him as he does as, "You of little faith." So Peter took his eyes off Jesus and started to sink. But the fact remains, he was the only one who had had the faith to step out of the boat in the first place. I like to believe that far from being a chastisement from Jesus when he says, "Oh, you of little faith," that it's more of a gentle rebuke. I imagine Jesus smiling even as he delivers it, seeing with pleasure the faith Peter had in him, even if he wished it had lasted a bit longer. The word Jesus used for little faith, in fact, was not the same Greek word that he used to chastise the hard-hearted people of Nazareth for their complete lack of faith. The word Jesus used was oligopistos, which meant brief faith. He saw Peter's faith, granted him a show-stopping miracle, but he wished he could have sustained it a little bit longer before it was snuffed out by the wind and the waves. I don't know about you, but any time that I've felt the power of God at work in my life, I've ridden the wave of it for some time afterwards. And I can only imagine how Peter felt walking on the water towards Jesus and then afterwards. And I wonder if that memory sustained him later on when things got really tough. Perhaps that was exactly what that miracle was for. Again, not to demonstrate power to unbelieving crowds, but a small, brief, personal miracle that would echo in Peter's mind when he needed the memory of it later on, get through the anguish he would feel. So is there something today you need a little faith for? It's so easy to berate ourselves for not having enough faith for a miracle, especially when we see it in terms of the size of our faith. But Jesus sees your faith today, however small, and he sees your attempts to pray and trust him for the miraculous, to step out and keep your eyes fixed on him. And he calls you not to bigger faith, but to longer faith. Keep looking to him. Keep praying for that thing that you're losing hope over. Keep your eyes on him and not the waves that will come. He has his eyes on you, and he'll give you all the courage and resilience you need to keep believing for that miracle. So finally, our part in miracles. I am coming to an end, but a final thing that I think needs a mention in a sermon about believing for the miraculous is that sometimes God asks us to take part in a miracle, and he provides the rest. In the feeding of the 5,000 that I mentioned earlier, someone had to be willing to hand over their sustenance before Jesus could do something with it. Sometimes there might be something we have to step forward to do, to free God to do the bit he needs to do. I smiled when Anne-Marie prayed earlier because it fitted in exactly with what I was going to say here. So the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5 amuses me and resonates with me. It's 2 Kings 5 verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. I love Naaman's raw disappointment here that Elisha didn't just wave his hand over the spot and cure him. Instead, he had to do something himself, something he wasn't keen on doing. sometimes we need to do the same. If Naaman had stuck to his narrow definition of what a miracle should look like, he wouldn't have received one. So, coming to my conclusion, as I prepared for this sermon, I went down a bit of a Google rabbit hole late one night looking for whether koi carp grew to the size of their environment or whether bonsai trees got bigger in a bigger pot. And I can tell you, the former is partly true, the latter is completely true. But through these two examples from nature, God reminded me, if we want our faith for miracles to grow and expand, we need to keep putting ourselves in places where it can. So here today, being encouraged not to give up, around other Christians in life groups, at prayer meetings and so on, so we can be spurred on in our faith. We will grow as we put ourselves in the right environments. And we will grow as we notice with gratitude the miracles God has already done in our lives, and it will give us faith to seek him for more. So I want to end with something I wrote myself a month after my sister was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Let's remember, as I learned, that miracles don't always happen as we long for, but that they're always worth praying for, and they're always worth persevering in faith for. Being positive and hope-filled doesn't necessarily mean the outcome you desire will happen, but it's a better approach than assuming the worst. If you hope for the best and the worst happens, it's painful. If you fear the worst and the worst happens, same result. So whilst my hope and prayer for miracles in my life and those of my friends and family might look like denial of hard realities, to me it makes sense. Why not keep hoping as long as there is breath in our bodies and hope to be had? If you don't pray for a miracle and don't get a miracle, you avoid disappointment. But what if? Just what if? So my stance is, believe for a miracle and have the courage to face hard questions and harsh realities in the meantime. So we're going to end in a moment with the Mercy Me song, which says, I know you're able, I know you can, save through the fire by your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. Ultimately, we have to trust the giver, not the gift. So to finish, a little bit more participation. Are you listening, Angie and Alison? Great. So if you grab a piece of paper and a pen from around the table, there aren't loads of pens to go around, but you have to sort of share them out. So what I would like you to do as the song plays, and I'm afraid we are going to have to mute the stream at this point because you're not allowed to play songs. So if you are at home, it's Mercy Me, Even If. You could look it up for yourself. A few minutes of reflection. So what I would like you to do is write on it two or three things that you know that God has done in your life that you could consider miraculous. So it could be as simple as I'm still here walking with God despite everything. It could be provision of a job, a house, money, groceries, things it's all too easy to attribute to natural causes. God is absolutely in the business of doing small but significant personal miracles. So let's start recognising them and thanking him for them. So as we listen to the song Even If, write down a couple of things that you consider to have been miraculous in your life. Thank God for them. Additionally, you might want to write down something you're still praying for and believing for. So as you're reflecting, as you're thinking of all the things God's done in your life previously, just give it back to him again and trust him to give you that long faith for that breakthrough. Thank you.